Maybe we could open in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks that we can join together. Father, we would pray that you'd help us as we open your word. And Father, give us not only insight into your word and understanding of your word, but help us to have confidence in your word, a sense of truly how great you are, that you've created all things. Father, we would just give you thanks for this day and help us again as we hear your word, just to trust it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of the points that Ted McKellar began to introduce last week, I'm going to kind of hope to develop a bit. So you're going to see some overlap. I'm trying to build our foundation of trust in the revealed word of God. That's kind of my hope for you. If you ask most people on the street about creation, they would, in a mocking tone, vaguely describe Adam and Eve. Maybe in a lewd way they may do so. They might describe Adam and Eve almost as if they were describing Charlie Brown and Snoopy. And then they would make assertions that creationism has been defeated by man's doctrine of evolution, without realizing at all that evolution has many holes, including the one that Ted introduced to us last week, an uncaused cause. Do you remember that? Kind of a weird expression, but good to Google it. For Bible-believing Christians, it's important to remember that our human intellects will sometimes get things a little bit wrong. I'm talking about believers here. So say if you've read some Christian books written in the last couple hundred years, they may err in their knowledge or their thought processes. For instance, when I was a young man, the water canopy theory was popular amongst those who believed in the creation account. But most of the creationists have walked away from that theory over time. It might be a good idea to remember a great Theodore Roosevelt quote when you're thinking about stuff that people are trying to think through, especially when they're using the Bible as a foundation. He said, "The only man who never makes mistakes is a man who never does anything." The only man who never makes mistakes is the man who never does anything. And that's true for those who are trying to understand God's word. Sometimes they're not going to get it quite right. I'm thankful, maybe you should be too, that there are people who are spending decades, their whole lives, trying to grapple with these all too brief verses, yet they're fully trusting in God's word. And by doing so, they're helping you and I to stand against those who oppose it. If you say that you are a Christian, but you doubt the creation account as written in these early chapters that are quite light on detail, know that the various psalmists and even many of the prophets allude to the creation accounts in their writings. Did they misunderstand? Did they misunderstand the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Are their writings then about Israel? Maybe their writings about the worship of God? Maybe their writings about prophecies which relate to the future for places like Israel? Can you trust those if they got this oh so very wrong? Well, you may not have given much thought to it, and our brother Ted alluded to it a little bit last week, was that Jesus believed in creation and God's creative purpose. Was he ill-informed? Was he ill-informed? It's an important question. For a couple of examples, when the Pharisees asked the all-creating Son of God in Matthew 19 regarding divorce, Jesus walked them back, and he walked them back to the earliest days of creation. And in his response, he quoted from Genesis 1:27 in Matthew 19:4, and he said, "Having you read," he replied, "that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female." The Son of God referred to, in that simple sentence, creation of male and female, but also linked the beginning days of creation and a Creator, not to some almost eternal length of random evolutionary mutational processes, but to the creative hand of God. Further to the Lord Jesus' trust in the validity of this passage referring to divorce, he also believed that God created the world. And we saw that a little bit in Matthew 19:4, but we also see it in Mark 13:19. He's speaking about the coming reality of something called the last days. He said this, "Because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. God created the world. Well, as we heard last Sunday, as he taught about around Judea, he referred to many, many events that harken back to these earliest foundational days of the universe and mankind. He referred to Satan, and really Satan is labeled as the father of lies, relating all the way back to the garden. Cain and Abel, Christ refers to. Noah's flood, Christ refers to. The chapters, the earliest chapters in the book of Genesis were endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who we and I, and hopefully you, regard as infallible. And Jesus is saying that these chapters were properly recorded by Moses. These are the most contested chapters in the Bible. Ask yourself, did Jesus make a mistake? How about the Lord's earliest followers? Were they somehow bending the truth when they wrote of Jesus as the only Son of God being present and participating in creation as a member of the Godhead? Should we trust anything else that they wrote? Think of Hebrews chapter 1 with its opening, powerful, wonderful phrase, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Was this just some beautiful but diabolical poetry written in Hebrews? The Apostle John kind of writes in a similar fashion as the author of Hebrews did. In John 1, and most of us could quote this without reading it, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Were these people lying to us? And if so, is it wise to trust anything else that they had to say? Of course, most of these early disciples died for their belief that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God and was everything that he claimed to be. Somehow, although Jesus believed the creation account, and we see that the early disciples believed the creation account, maybe you're still asking in your mind, can we trust in Moses' account? Can we trust in Moses' account? Well, Acts chapter 7 tells of the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was an early disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the earliest followers of Jesus. And he said these words as part of his defense against the charges. Acts 7:20 says, "At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child." Good enough. We've been hearing about that all in so long through our kids' stories. "For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside," remember when he was floated down the Nile, "Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians." I'd like to think about that. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. The question you should maybe ask yourself would be, well, what was Moses told by the Egyptians about the world's creation? What did those old, dusty, pre-Exodus Egyptians really believe? Well, the easiest thing for Moses to do, of course, as he wrote down these first five books of Scripture, would have been to borrow these old Egyptian myths and place them in our Bible. Because that, honestly, just like today, evolution's the best wisdom of mankind. Back then, the Egyptians possessed what was considered the best wisdom of the day. The ancient Egyptians seem to have believed several similar creation stories, and it's kind of depending on the area. It's depending upon their geographical location, but they all go kind of something like this. And I'm going to use the most polite version I could find, okay? So some are a little bit racy. Let's just use that word. "There was an ancient primordial ocean upon which appeared a god named Atum, or Atum, A-T-U-M, who sneezed out a god named Shu and spat out a god named Tefnut. Shu and Tefnut, kind of related, copulated and produced Geb, the earth, and Nut, probably not saying that right, N-U-T, I'm going to go with Nut, the sky. Geb and Nut copulate, and they produce five offspring deities, Osiris, Isis, Horus the Elder, Set, and Nephthys. I worked for a guy named Set, by the way. And things start to spin up. I think you would join me in that you would thank God that Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are nothing like that. Moses did not borrow Egyptian creation myths. Book of Genesis is very unique. In every era of civilization, our passage can be understood at an appropriate level. Without degree upon degree, without doctorate upon doctorate, from the most advanced culture to the most primitive culture, at every age of our human development, it can be understood at an age-appropriate level. From the young child being read to by her parents to a senior living in a care facility. All ages and stages of life in between. These scant few verses are meant to span the centuries of human knowledge and understanding. So the monk that's living during the Dark Ages somewhere in France, and he's transcribing by hand a rare copy of these verses, did not need to understand microbiology to understand what he was copying. He didn't need to know about DNA, genome sequencing, or even about an ever-expanding universe before those things were beginning to be discovered. Genesis, what's incredible about it to me is Genesis seems to be just enough for every era. Just enough. Yet the mysteries that are packed up in these 31 verses that make up the first chapter of Genesis can be studied and can be questioned and can be examined to a degree that can never fulfill our human curiosities. Just can't. There are many mysteries that are found in these 31 verses and God's preexistence. And these things require faith. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says exactly that. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." Here's the verse. "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Faith is what is required to believe in the creation account. So, of course, this faith is attacked, it's ridiculed by those that are coming with truly a different faith. Everyone wants to prove their point, but what is required by all sides is faith. None of us were there. None of us were there. So the evolutionists was not there with their fossils and their fancy pictures of a hairy ape becoming a hairless Scandinavian. The geologists and the layers upon layers of colorful geological charts that sometimes only reflect just occasionally what really happens in the world, he wasn't there. The astronomer that peers into the skies, and he wasn't there as he devotes his entire life to trying to gaze backward in time. Nor were the ancient Babylonians and the Egyptians there as they developed their fanciful creation myths. So what is the object of your faith? Today's changing and continually swirling around scientific currents? Or is your faith simply this? God said it, and I know I cannot fully understand it. I believe him. God can create by a simple word. And for our faith, he wrote down just enough that people of every era can believe. So remember, as we study our verses this morning, that this old world with its sin and its degraded creation is slated to pass away. He's going to make all things. I'm going to quickly race through each day of creation with a few observations, and I'm hoping that's going to help you trust a little bit more in the Genesis account. So just going to go over each day of creation a little bit and sometimes maybe poke at something maybe you haven't really given much thought to. So again, we're starting off at Genesis chapter 1, looking at verses 3 to 5, And this is where we see God dispelling darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light, that it was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, evening and morning. You know, one observation that we usually don't make when we read this passage is that God is a name-calling God. God is the name-calling God. I think it's somehow really important and maybe something that we've kind of missed in our culture. You know, in other cultures, the name is really a part of your identity. It even ties you for good or bad to your family, be it Rockefeller or Roosevelt or Himmler or Hitler. So our Heavenly Father names his creation. It's almost like each element of creation isn't complete until they have received their name. And then, what are they called? They are called good after they've been named. Some speculate that there's a massive time gap between verses 2 and 3, even perhaps representing the time that Satan rebels. I don't know. The scriptures aren't clear. I'm not even going to speculate when Satan rebelled. I also understand that God is not constrained by how much he can do in 24 hours. Every so often, someone comes along who backs the days of creation as maybe representing extensive epochs of time. However, that approach for reconciling contemporary science and this passage really just doesn't make a lot of sense. When we know that Adam was created on, well, day 6, and he lived to 930 years of age. But if the days were epochs, how long was day 7 that Adam would have had to live through? The Bible's quite clear that each day had an evening and a morning. On the first day, God created light. He separated it from darkness. This is not the sun. This is not the moon. This is not the stars, which come on day 4. This is some other type of light. Something much more, I think, profound. It's as if God says to the darkness, this far and no further. To exist in this light was to escape darkness, to thrive in what was the light of God. Some guess that this light could have been energy. Some say that it could have been a temporary light source that God created. But I think maybe Revelation 21, right back at the other end of your Bible, gives us an insight into the source of this light when it says, the city in verse 23, Revelation 21, 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. I could also look at a reference from the Apostle Paul that gives us a bit of a sense of the subtle insight into what this light was. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, as he talks about the effect of the gospel in our lives, and he's saying that it's almost like the Godhead's light was revealed for a few days at this first day of creation. And that's in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus. We also read of John 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This question has been argued about for centuries. What is that light? I'm not going to say I know for sure the answer. I think it was the light of the glory of God. But I do believe the Bible's inerrant, but I don't know for sure what the light is. Day 2, God dispels disorder. God dispels disorder. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. It's an interesting passage. This is the only day, curiously, that does not have God say it was good. Bit of a spoiler alert. You have to wait for day 3 for the reason. Again, there's been a ton of discussion about what this passage refers to directly. Simply, For me, it's easiest to think about it as just being our sky and our atmosphere, our air, the firmament, the vault, really being the first heaven out of the three heavens that Scripture refers to, that divides the lakes and the seas and the oceans from the water and the atmosphere. But can you imagine, can you imagine the creative engineering of God to lift and to separate 37 million billion gallons of water and to place it as vapor around our planet? A system that's renewed at least 40 times a year, all by the power of his mighty word. Day three, God dispels deadness, looking at Genesis 1, 9 to 13. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the scattered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day." In a way, the third day has those two pronouncements of God declaring his creation good, the good of his creation. The first, it was good, well, it reaches all the way back to the second day of creation. It completes the separation of the waters as God raises the continents and the islands off the seafloor. The geological processes involved in this day are astounding to me. Sometimes on TV, we might see images of a crusty volcanic island somewhere in Iceland or Tonga or the Canary Islands, bleak and bare and steaming with molten rock being spit up from some massive eruption on the ocean floor. And we're led to think with this bit of video that it was similar to the days, these early days of creation. In the evolutionist eyes, it has to be. I think, and I'm speculating, that God just commanded these continents to appear. And they did so with no hot bother. The land responds to his call to come forth. And I think that there was no time wasted drawing out the sponge. Similar to when Moses crossed the Red Sea, or Joshua crossed the River Jordan. Remember, they crossed on dry ground. So also this text says, or implies, that this very quickly became dry ground. These are not our daily natural processes, where if you've been like me, you've looked at your backyard, and you've waited for weeks for the snow to melt, and then for your backyard maybe to become a little less sodden with water. What we are reading of are divinely spoken processes occurring once, and after that, God ordains our daily natural processes to get to work. And God saw that it was good. Then the newly dry land springs to life as God gets planting, and he plants with imagination. It would appear that the soil, which we are told today takes 1,000 years to create 1 inch of soil, is ready, and there is no need for time delay. These seed-bearing plants are to reproduce, very importantly, according to their multiplied thousands and thousands of kinds. And God populated the earth with mature species of trees and grasses. It's amazing, that statement, "after its kind," or "according to its kind," that we see here. Evolution dies on those three words. There is no algae growing up and reproducing into becoming a truck driver. Everything stayed within its basic group, which doesn't mean that there was not room within those kinds for some crossbreeding within a gene pool. And God saw that it was good. Day four, the universe. We're looking at now Genesis 1, 14 to 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God, set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Words matter. God gives Moses words very carefully. Can you imagine at the time that he was writing this, which feature would appear to Moses as a greater light? The sun or the moon? Well, the moon is huge compared to the sun. The moon is much larger from Earth's vantage point, that is, to the sun. And yet it's estimated that about 65 million moons will fit into the sun. God also, I think, carefully, doesn't call the sun the greatest light in the sky. Greater, not greatest. Although at the time of the writing of this book, that is what a lot of ancient cultures believed, that the sun was the greatest thing in the sky. Rather, the sun is called greater, not greatest. We now understand that there are other stars that dwarf the sun in size and brilliance. These wonderful lights in the sky were created, as everything is, though, with a purpose. But I find it's a purpose that's really man-focused. It's got a real focus toward man sometimes. Not only do they separate night from day, but they are mathematically calibrated to mark years and seasons, and even something called sacred times. And while they are fulfilling this basic requirement for man's daily needs, they also are what Psalm 19 records. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. We have heard of trees and plants being created with apparent age. There was no waiting around for a seed to be planted and grow up and to mature. The animal kingdom, spoken into life, will also be fully mature. Adam was created into apparent manhood. So too, these galaxies, which appear to be millions upon millions of light years away from us, also would have had apparent age from the hand of the God who created. Now, libraries are full of books that speak of the origins of the galaxies, the universe, the solar system, the cosmos. The amount of money that has been spent in our technological era of trying to grapple with understanding space and beginning to venture into space is astounding. The James Webb Telescope, which is just starting to become operational now, supposedly has costed $8.7 billion just to date, while the Hubble telescope, it's been around for quite a while, has costed some $9.6 billion over its lifespan. And yet it always seems like there's just a little bit more outside of our grasp. And then you read, and I think this is a kicker, you read just five words in our English Bibles, just five words to cover such a complex field of study. If you look at verse 16, he also made the stars. Five words to cover all of astronomy. There's a reason, I think, for the brevity of the biblical account, which is so different than what it would have been if I was writing it, because I love looking at the stars. My wife likes looking at the stars too. And I think that's really points to the Bible not having human authorship. That reason tells us a lot about God's character. I think that God cares more about relationships. He has a different focus than the planets. He cares more about souls than stars. He cares more about souls than stars. And God saw that it was good. Over to day five, the fish and the fowl. We're looking at Genesis 1:20 to 23. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. John Phillips, in his Genesis commentary, marveled that God could create on such a massive scale as we see in the universe, but that he also could create on a microscopic scale. That millions of organisms could be contained in a drop of filthy ditch water. It's fascinating, isn't it? And you see a puddle and all the things that might be existing in there. Phillips somehow summarizes creation with what to me is a mind-blowing concept. He says, there is no such thing as bigness or smallness to a God who is infinite. Think about that. There is no such thing as bigness or smallness to a God who is infinite. Hence, you have God still being fully God as the two-cell embryo in Mary's womb. There's no difference in size. He's still God. Man's domain is in its final steps of preparation. Day 5 sees the skies that are stocked from God's mind's hatcheries. And both those that fly and those that swim, well, they bear some resemblance to each other, don't they? They have protective coverings, a fin or feather suited for their environment. They are streamlined for their environment. They lay eggs. They have hollow, light bones. Many features that are similar. Day 6, the land animals. I'm just going to go with verses 24 and 25 right now. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So as the final stage for creating man's domain is reached, God commands by his divine fiat, by his will, what later Moses records is just 3 amazingly broad classification of land animals to cover the thousands upon thousands of independent species within each category. We read of the wild beasts. We read of the cattle. We read of the creeping creatures being created. And then we read of the creation of man. And we really start to notice a change in the direction of the narrative. As all of these other days and all these acts of creation, in a way, they start to blur out of focus. They aren't so important anymore. And suddenly on the stage and in the spotlight, man is created in the image of God. Let's get back into the Bible, looking at 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creation, all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning. Sixth day. Very carefully, Moses points out an interesting fact. Mankind is not made in the image of the animals that were created on the same day, day 6, although mankind sometimes will share some physical similarities. Mankind alone shares in the image of the invisible God, which is obviously not a physical likeness, but still a likeness. And think about it. Mankind's likeness to God was appropriate for God's manifestation of himself. I'm borrowing a summary of what this might mean, again from John Phillips, and he says, in his nature, his person, and his personality, in his moral and spiritual capacities, in his emotions, intellect, conscience, and will, man stands apart from brute creation. Unlike the animals who do not have eternal spirits, and angels who are not offered salvation if they sin, mankind has a special relationship with God. Mankind stands unique, being made in God's image. To no other animal did Creator God make the statement, just man, this passage, as well as other passages that will be developed upon later in Scripture, has led Christ's followers logically, correctly, to consider human life as sacred, not just some random evolutionary occurrence in the universe. All humanity is created with a purpose that is underpinned with God's divinity, God's divine image, as it were, pressed upon our very DNA. It's easy to see why Bible-believing Christians view murder, abortion, and euthanasia with disdain. We see those acts as an attack upon our fellow image bearers. It's also the same logical underpinning of why racism and slavery should also be fought with contempt by Bible-believing people. Bible commentators notice an intriguing word that's often seen by those who believe the Bible. It's the use of the word us in verse 26. Who is the us is the question. Who is the us that God is speaking of? Both the New Testament, such as Romans 11:34, and the Old Testament remind us that God requires no other counselor. He needs no one to talk to or consult with. He needs no one to get approval from. Because of this, the word us was not a mistake, but it's the earliest reference in the Bible's very first chapter that there is what will later be understood as the Godhead, the Trinity. God the Father is speaking with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating when God created man, unlike all the plants and the fish and the animals that were made, which we are told, depending upon your translation, some 10 times in our passage this morning, that they were to reproduce after their kind. Our offspring, when we produce as man and woman, are in many ways a reproduction of Godkind, if we could coin those two words together. We are like God in certain ways. Day 7, God's rest. And this is going over to chapter 2 and looking at the first 3 verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the 7th day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the 7th day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God's energy is boundless. He requires no sleep or rest in any sense that we require sleep and rest. And as we get older, more so. Consider that God's day of rest shows us that creation is complete and God was content with his work. In a sense, God, by resting, is saying loudly, it is finished. It is finished. And there is great satisfaction with a perfectly completed job. If it was you and I completing this major project, we would stand with our hands on our hips and we would enjoy the view with great pleasure of what we had just made. In many ways, this finished work prefigures the Lord Jesus' shout from the cross as the even larger work of the good news, the gospel, redeeming mankind and making it possible for you and I to be new creations in Christ was completed then. The first time in the Scriptures that we see something being declared holy is not a place. It's not some material article. It's not even an animal, nor is it a man. Rather, it is a day that's fixed and something new called time. A day declared as being a Shabbat, a Sabbath, which has the dictionary meaning of to cease, to end, to rest, Shabbat. Centuries later, when Jesus is preaching and the Son of God declares in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Those words have the sense that we can have rest in him. The end is in him. Our efforts to please God in our own strength can cease because of Christ's work. So to conclude, we reviewed the 7 days of creation. The biblical account is valid and true, despite the ever-changing tides of man's opinions, which too often begin from a place which is hostile to the Word of God. I hope I have helped to restore your confidence a little bit in the biblical record. One question that I haven't addressed is the question, why? Why did God bother to create the universe and all things within it? He is complete. He lacks nothing. He is never lonely. If you want to begin to understand the why of creation, and I'm going to lean back to our kids' stories here, make sure you come back in 2 weeks' time. As Lord willing, we continue to study the earliest days of creation. Maybe you could marvel with me and King David the psalmist in Psalm 8 and stand and pray this psalm with me as our closing prayer. Psalm 8, I think Taryn probably has it on the screen behind me. Maybe we can stand, bow our heads as we pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds in the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim, the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Thank you.